Very appreciative of the good ministry tonight. Thank you, Jake, and all of you who ministered to us so effectively. Would have loved to have heard both the orchestral numbers again and that choir number. Oh, so strengthening. Wish I could carry that in my soul all week long. Wish I'd wake up with that in my mind. Imagine how you'd get out of bed in the morning if you had that deep brass sounding in your mind the moment you opened your eyes. That was just so rich. Very, very thankful for it. We're going to be tonight resuming a series that we started in 2023 that has to do with our relationship to the world. And this, of course, is no minor matter at all. It is the life that we live. It's our entire circumstance in which we exist from the time that we're born till we go into the Lord's presence. But it, of course, is especially what we, scripturally speaking, are up against from the time that we yield to the Lord Jesus Christ and we become His people. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles tonight to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. We are going to use a PowerPoint this evening. Some of this is going to be in order to help us very quickly bring ourselves back up to where we left off. And some of this then is going to hopefully enable us to proceed still tonight with a good economy of time and with some real clarity through what we have this evening. So I want to begin this evening with the image that we have, and that image has various expressions on it that we'll again give attention to tonight. But we need always to keep clarity as to what the world is. What are we dealing with? What is the scripture referring to? And the answer to that, we've discovered, is in this. That scripturally speaking, the world isn't, in the first instance, certain ways of behaving. The world, as scripture speaks of it, is its people. It is fallen humanity. And the people of this world are, as it were, networked. I, again, don't know just how clearly that slide shows what the scripture itself explains, but that is that these people do not exist in isolation from one another when it comes to this particular matter. The world is fallen humanity, and it is fallen humanity as they are all interlocked with one another. And the thing that creates those connections is what 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 explain. It is the lust of the flesh, and all of those people possess that, and even we as redeemed people continue to. It's the desires, it is the deep-seated inordinate passions of that fallen nature. The lust of the eyes, those are objects for our eyes that actually trigger those desires in us. And then finally, the pride, the self-sufficiency, the arrogance that results when people feel that one way or another they've been successful in achieving all of this. And it is the commonality of those things that really is what we would refer to as the networking. And as Scripture describes this, it's all a dark web, that everyone is enmeshed in this. Peter uses the word entangled. And that web, of course, is invisible. But the scripture reveals that this is a matter that takes on a different dimension. I shouldn't say a different, a heightened dimension from the fact that the whole world with all of those passions lies, as it were, in the embrace, in the lap of an invisible supernatural spirit. The whole world, John says, lies in the wicked one. And our Lord was the one who said that those lusts stem from that fallen cherub, that angelic creature. And he said, the lusts of your father, the devil, you will do. Of course, looking at this, what we're doing here is summarizing tonight something that we, over the period of several weeks, worked ourselves through with many, many scripture references that confirm all of this. But folks, if we lose that perspective on things, if we can't carry that with us portably as we go out into life, then we really are, to a large degree, additionally vulnerable. And in some cases, we are nearly powerless to be able to deal with this because we're not conceiving of it as the scripture itself explains it to us. Now, the question that this series is attempting to answer is the question, what is a true Christian's relationship to all of that? To those people in that web, to those people energized, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, energized by that prince of the power of the air. And what we've discovered is that our very best understanding of that comes from our Lord's understanding, the Lord Jesus himself. And in his high priestly prayer, before he faced the antagonism and hostility of that world to the uttermost the next day on the cross, in his high priestly prayer, in interceding for those who were following him, he expressed his true spiritual understanding of us in relationship to the world. And he did so in three expressions. One, that the Father has given us to him out of the world. So that number two, we are no longer of it. And then he said that as the Father had sent him into it, so he sent his followers into it. Those three expressions, as we've seen, out of it, not of it, but sent back into it in that condition. So just to try to summarize those expressions, and again, to just help us to carry these with us. The first of those expressions has its emphasis upon God the Father. We are out of the world because God the Father gave us to his Son. And we went through the various redemptive activities of the Father by which he did that. Some of them before the world was ever founded, and some of them at a point in time in each of us individually. The second of those expressions has its emphasis upon the work of the Holy Spirit. And what we discovered is the reason that our Lord could say that we're not of it isn't in the first place because we act differently. That's a minority conception. The majority, the comprehensive scriptural conception is that actually now, by nature, we're not of it any longer. We have been born of the Holy Spirit. And it is that birth by the Holy Spirit that puts us in a condition where we are new creations in Christ Jesus. That we now are partakers of the divine nature. We are, as 1 John speaks about it, we are of the Father's seed. We are his children by nature. This isn't just a position on paper. It's true of us at the deepest level of our being. So the Father gave us to the Son out of the world. Of his own will, the scripture says, he begot us. And our Lord explains to Nicodemus that birth is by the Holy Spirit. And the third of those expressions, then, we are sent into the world because the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, commissions us. As the Father sent him, even so he has sent us. So we are given, we're begotten, we're commissioned. And those are the explanations behind those prepositional expressions. Now, folks, if we could just somehow keep that at the forefront of our consciousness when we go to work or to the mall or when we consider the many, many questions that as Christian people we naturally have about, okay, how does that work out practically in my relationship to the people of the world and of the things that they're passionate about? These are the scriptural conceptions that are at the root of right responses. What the world is and what our Lord himself expressed is a true, if a person is a true follower of his, then these are the simple expressions in which he can put it in his communication with his heavenly Father. He can speak of it in those terms. Now, what we are dealing with is the third of those. We've moved to the third chapter in this series, being sent by him out into the world. We are commissioned. And the statement of that, John 17, verse 18, is, as you, he speaks to the Father, sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And what we're doing now is taking the various scriptures as we find them in the New Testament that have to do with that mission, with our being commissioned. And we've covered pretty thoroughly the first great statement of this, as you have it at the end of every one of the Gospels and the opening of the book of Acts. All the Gospels essentially, toward their conclusion, end with the same emphasis on what we're supposed to do in the world. The book of Acts opens with it, so you have four feeder streams into that vast river that becomes church history as it has its fountainhead, its spring, in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And we've covered that matter. And we move now to this issue of our function. And we have our text before us tonight. Now, I want to just show you where we're going in the weeks ahead. When we finish with this matter of our function, which in my estimation is going to take us at least two evenings and possibly three, then we're going to move to this matter of our condition. And I've given what in my estimation are the two primary scriptural descriptions of that condition in the world. And the first of them is what verse 18, we go back to that, that verse, verse 18, that verse is sandwiched between two verses saying the same thing about our condition. Verse 17 speaks of it. Verse 19 speaks of it. And the word that is used is sanctified. Sanctified through the truth. That is to be our condition as we're engaged in the mission. sanctified. And a few years ago, we had an entire study on that matter in the book of 1 Corinthians, which opens by calling us people like that. It uses the word saints. We are to be saints in this culture. We're to be sanctified people. The other great reference concerning that is Romans 12:2. And John Calvin, one of the early reformers, and we really have to understand the place of these reformers in church history. These are the men who, after 1,000 years of darkness, after a full millennia of darkness, in fact, the little saying regarding the whole Reformation is, after darkness, light. These are the men who, after 1,000 years, finally, through having the Bible in their hands, began to systematically explain the Scripture. And Calvin was one of the foremost of that. There were only a few of these men who were really raised up as the leaders in that. Luther was another, of course. Huss, Zwingli. Calvin came to the conclusion that Romans 12:1-2 is the beginning of everything as a Christian. If you're a Christian, if you experience the mercies of God, then Romans 12:1-2 is home plate. The whole game begins there. And it includes this description, which is put in the form of an imperative. Stop being conformed to those people, to their passions, to their values, to the things that attract them, to their pride. Stop being shaped by that. And we'll give attention to that condition. And then lastly, in our series, we will conclude with how the world reacts to all of this. And the foremost scriptures are these scriptures in John and 1 John. And folks, what those scriptures refer to is the way that the world is going to respond to what we say. They're not going to listen to us. They refer to the way the world is going to feel about us. And the scriptures say repeatedly they're going to hate us. That's really, really difficult for us to accept. Because our general, it seems to be that our general thought is that if we're nice enough, they won't hate us. And Jesus said the exact opposite. If we are as Christ-like as he was, and if we went about doing all the good that he did, if the words that proceeded out of our mouths were as gracious as his, if we go out into that world as he went out into it, sent out as the Father sent him, they will hate us. And if, in fact, we're not experiencing that at some level, then it is because of a defect either in our condition or our functioning. Because if we function the way he did, and if we're in the condition that he calls for, then there is such a contrariness, it sparks. And that's a hard thing, of course, for any of us. And folks, what that means is that any effectiveness that anyone ever has had in church history, any effectiveness they've ever had in the world, is truly a supernatural act of God. It is God actually doing something in people's hearts, because by nature, they will not like what we're saying, and they will not like what we're pressing upon them. It will take a supernatural act of God. So let's tonight turn our attention to this matter of our function. And what I want to do is put that right up at the top like that. This is what the message is entitled tonight: Functioning in the World as Its Light. And the reason that we're going to this text is because this is the first of the texts in the New Testament speaking of this matter. Let's read it together. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in the 14th verse. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now here comes the imperative, the application. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And that does happen sometimes, miraculously, out in that world of antagonism. And every one of us who's here tonight, who's been rescued out of that world, given by the Father to the Son, begotten again, begotten from above by the Holy Spirit, we're all in evidence of that, glorifying God because of the good works of people who God used in our lives to finally bring us to Christ. So here's the first of these passages that has to do with our functioning. And I am going to keep a little running outline before us tonight. First of all, it's very obvious here that our Lord is speaking metaphorically. In other words, he's speaking illustratively. He's describing our function in terms of light. And folks, by doing that, what is he implying about the world when he says, you are the light of the world? What does that imply about the state of the world? All those people out there. Not just talking about the planet. It's talking about the people on the planet. Well, obviously the implication of that is that the world itself is darkness. And this statement and other statements in Scripture make very clear, it isn't just that they are in the shadow land. Actually, and we've looked at these references, when God speaks of us and what has happened to us, he can say, you were sometimes darkness. The people are the darkness. They're in it because they're all darkness, but each one of them himself is dark. Dark in his understanding, excuse me, and dark in his responses to God. And if you look at this historically, and I'm just talking here about very recent history, which you could go all the way back to the philosophers on this. If you think, for instance, of Plato and his illustration of the cave and the difficulty that people have seeing reality, and he's talking about people, actually the whole race, being like a man who's sitting in a cave with his back to the opening, and out there's a fire, and between the fire and himself there are people passing, and they throw shadows on the back of the cave. It's the same realization. We live in the dark. And in more recent history, one of the greatest historical ironies is the labeling of certain centuries as being the Enlightenment. Those are the 17th and 18th centuries, when Western civilization largely discarded what it called superstition and tradition and authority and religion. And it gave itself to reason. And of course, in this country, one of the foremost exponents of that was Thomas Paine. And at a moment in the history of the American Revolution, when things were really hanging in the balance, Thomas Paine writes this pamphlet called Common Sense. Thomas Paine was a godless man. He said he'd gone through the Bible and cut down all its trees with an axe. But he writes this pamphlet, and it's a bestseller, and it rallies the colonists. And it was very much in keeping with the whole feel of the day, which was you just need to liberate people to use their mind. People have good common sense. And if you will appeal to their reason, the lights will come on. And of course, in the centuries since then, with the Industrial Revolution, the space age, computer age, all of the apparent success of abandoning the authority of religion, pretty much any authority, and just being your own person and giving vent to your thinking, everything that's happened in all these centuries since then seems to augment the success of that kind of reasoning. And it is, folks, one of the greatest historical ironies, because the Enlightenment and everything afterwards has been nothing but more and more of a descent into the night. And that's how the world got to where it is tonight. It thinks it sees. And the scripture statement on this is that professing themselves to be wise, they've become fools. And Romans chapter 1 explains and describes the very things that today have become the new norm in our culture. And the scripture statements about this are just so simple. Ephesians 4:18, they're darkened in their understanding. All the way back to Solomon in Proverbs chapter 2, they leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness. And therefore, when the Word of God speaks about the great rescue that's taken place for us, this was one of the verses we gave real attention to in this series, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, that we have been rescued from the domain of darkness. Now, our Lord speaking to us as being light to that world and using that illustration is capturing all of that scripture teaching and all of that reality. Now, I want to move us to this. What he's calling us to is what light does. It does it by its very nature. It dispels darkness. And what is really remarkable about that is that's its unique power. And that's really the case. Excuse me. There is nothing else that is capable of dispelling darkness other than light. Quite a number of years ago, when all of our daughters were still in our family, we were on a vacation and we decided to visit some famous mines. And I don't remember a great deal about them. except that when we went down in them, that at some point, all the light was turned out. And everyone in the party was in the dark. And that truly was a darkness almost so thick you could feel it. Everybody experimented. You held your hand as close to your face as you wanted. You couldn't see a thing. And there was absolutely nothing that could change that. Miners had gone down into those mines in order to work the rich ore that was there. And there could be wide and brilliant veins in the rock. They were powerless to do anything about the darkness. All that rich metal, nothing, had no power whatsoever in the dark. There was water running through this great cave. You could hear it. Had no power at all over darkness. And we were all talking, and we had a guide. The sound of our voices could do nothing. We could have sung. If we'd had a brass band like we had tonight, an orchestra and a great choir, we wouldn't have done anything to dispel darkness. But it is amazing, finally, what a single flashlight does. Everything changes with just one little stab of light in the dark. That, folks, is the power of light. It is the only thing that can alter the condition of darkness. You see it in the days of creation. It's all dark. God says, "Let there be light." Light has that power. And what our Lord is doing here is really capturing that. That the world being in the condition that it is. And can't you remember, some of you, the condition that you were in before the Spirit of God worked in your heart and opened your eyes? I can so distinctly remember that, even though it happened to me at a very young age, at the age of 12. But I have never had any difficulty at all, almost in an instant, being able to recover the feel of the years before that. I can call them up almost anytime, anywhere, and renew the sensation of being in the dark, in spite of the fact I'm raised in a Christian family. But there's no light inside me. I'm wired up differently. And that is the condition of all of those folks out there. And you and I don't see that with our eyes, and they don't either. If tomorrow morning when we get up, it's a bright, beautiful, sunny day outside, and you go to work and people are cheerful, everybody's excited about getting back to business for the day. You go to a nice restaurant for lunch, and the person who helps you at the table is attentive to your need, and you really delight in what you have to eat, and you get back in your vehicle and you control the climate, turn on soothing music or something you want to listen to, and we just don't see all that. Everything out there is in the dark. And folks, you never realize that until a light goes on. And then if somebody turns on a light, it's the distinctiveness that is revealing. The light actually exposes the situation as it actually is. And in exposing it to a certain degree within a certain circumference, it dispels the darkness. That is what the Lord is calling us to do. So I think we can safely say this. There's no other metaphor that our Lord could have chosen that can more accurately convey the power of our being categorically distinctive. Categorically. Our being a polar opposite. We've used that image before in this series. Polar opposites. As different as night from day, our Lord could not have chosen a more powerful and more accurate illustration and metaphor to convey the power and the ability that there is in categorical difference in being light in the darkness. It's really a wonderful thing. Now I want to expand on that just a little bit historically. This is what, to a great degree, began to be called in question in the 1940s. Some of you are more aware of the history of this than others, and you are more aware of the influence of this upon where we actually are today in at least Western Christianity. But in the 1940s, with the whole history of what then was called fundamentalism versus modernism or liberalism, and the great struggle over what was happening in the denominations and the churches, and that struggle is what the film Sheffy is portraying. In the 19th century, the 1800s, and the infiltration of Bible-believing seminary schools, denominations, campgrounds, like Sheffy preached at, the infiltration of intelligent, well-trained, erudite, polished, but we would call them today, they're called today progressive, which is a misnomer, but enlightened people who were questioning fundamental theological matters. And the film Sheffy is trying to portray in the life and ministry of that one man the consequences of that. That struggle continued right into the 20th century, but in the 1940s, there were very influential evangelical leaders who felt that Christian people were losing their effectiveness in the world, the mission. And a man by the name of Carl F.H. Henry, very intelligent man, scholarly man, true Christian man, and a man who was very open about his testimony and effective with it. If you read his biography, you will be blessed by many parts of it. But he wrote a book that was published in 1947 entitled The Uneasy Conscience of a Modern Fundamentalist. The Uneasy Conscience. And he was really talking about his own circle of people. And what he set forth in that book is that, he said, our consciences aren't quite at ease. And he spotlighted several areas in which he said that we were defective, and that in our own consciences we knew that we were, and we need to do something about it. One of those areas was the intellectual. And his point being that we have come to be producing people in ministry who are not well trained. In fact, in some cases, they're just despising of education. We've abandoned the intellectual arena. Another thing that he put his finger on was our involvement socially in the marketplace, in the arts, in education, in politics. We're just too isolated, so we don't have any impact. And another thing that he put his finger on was lifestyle issues. And we've just gone too far in the distinctiveness of the things we're practicing. Now, that book was highly influential, but it was just representative of thinking that was taking place among leadership in evangelicalism in our country. And so what some of these men decided was to call for and to form up a new kind of evangelicalism. And they called it that, new evangelicalism. They didn't abandon fundamental theological matters. They held fast to them. But in these other areas, they were calling for great change. They had a nationwide organization that they put to use called the National Association of Evangelicals that had been formed in 1942. A lot of good fundamentalist men, like Dr. Bob Sr., were members of that. But that organization then became a vehicle. The year before, in the 1950s, a magazine was begun that they called Christianity Today. Christianity Today. They founded a school, and their vision was that this school, founded in California on the West Coast, would come to be like an Ivy League school in its training of intellectual Christian leaders, Fuller Seminary. And they had an evangelist who at that point was still relatively young, Billy Graham. And what New Evangelicalism did with the use of that organization and that magazine as a communication vehicle and the founding of that school and Billy Graham as the face of the movement, the popular face out in evangelism, is they intentionally and deliberately attempted to make the statement in every arena, a statement of as much similarity with lost people as possible. In other words, to give a better reception to the message and the gospel by displaying commonality, sameness, in every possible way. And that involved discarding as many of the differences as possible. And folks, what that worked into historically then is, there's a whole digression to all of this, but it worked into what we have seen many of us in our own day. With Dr. Billy Graham and his inviting liberal clergymen and Roman Catholic clergy people to the platform and essentially embracing them as Christians. He finally came to the place at the end of his life when he believed that the Pope was a true brother in Christ, that Roman Catholics, many of them are true Christians, and that actually people who've never had the gospel will still go to heaven provided that they respond to whatever light they had in their primitive condition. That was coming to theological sameness. But that happened over a period of many decades before he arrived at those persuasions. And of course, it lies behind the state of the evangelical churches today. And you see this in Western Europe. It's really highlighted when you visit churches in the UK. We see it in our own country on every level. Worldly marriages, including LGBTQ marriages of people who all profess to be Christians and attend churches that countenance this and have ministers to embrace it and actually perform those ceremonies, and all identify as Christians. They don't identify as pagans, they identify as Christians. And they argue on the basis of reinterpretation of Bible passages. How do we ever get to this point? In part, this isn't the whole story, but in part, it is the fruit of a whole underlying philosophy, a platform with planks in it. We have worldly Christian politics, we have worldly entertainment, worldly appearance, and even in the churches now largely, I shouldn't say largely, but in many, 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 many instances, a worship that is crafted truly according to the desires of the world. It's actually justified on that basis that it's necessary in order to attract and hold them, to hold the darkness, to get the darkness in the door. Now, we had a brother and his wife who were members of our church for quite a number of years. And many of you would remember this dear man, Larry Vaughn, who had come to Christ out of the Hollywood movie industry. He was the film buyer for theaters here in the Southeast. In other words, he was the one here in the Southeast for large movie firms like Paramount to preview the offerings coming out of Hollywood and to choose which ones looked like good moneymakers and putting them in the theaters. He's right here in Greenville, South Carolina. And his story is a wonderful story. He wrote it up in an autobiography called The Real, R-E-E-L, Story. Some of you may possess and own that book, and you might be a blessing to you to go back and read that, reread that after these many years. But his wife, Danita, came to Christ. And she began witnessing to him. He didn't want any of it. But finally the Lord got him, got his heart. And he came to Christ through the testimony and the witness of certain evangelical people, actually new evangelical people. But in this book and in his story that many of us have heard, and he gave his story at Bob Jones University in Chapel. They had him come over there and relate this for the benefit of the students and faculty and staff. he began to feel very uneasy about his occupation. His conscience would trouble him. He had his own film studio in his home. He's sitting there in the dark, previewing these films. He's really bothered. But the circles that he was in, the new evangelical circles he was in, were such that after he came to Christ, that members of those churches, and they ended up moving a couple of times their church attendance, would approach him and ask him if he could get tickets for them to the first showings of these films in the theaters. And Larry found himself saying to people, "You shouldn't be watching that film." He finally went to his pastor, and he did this with several pastors, and explained to them his troubled conscience. And in every case, what he was told is, "Oh no, Larry, you providentially, by the purpose of God, have been planted within that industry to be salt and light. And you need to take advantage of that and stay right where you are." And Larry came to the place where he's a very defeated man. And finally, one day, he's reading actually this very Sermon on the Mount. And he comes to the next chapter, chapter 6. And he reads these verses. "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light that is in you be darkness, if the light is darkness, how great is that darkness?" And that settled it for this brother. And at great personal cost, professionally, he left the movie industry. And he ended up encountering a Bob Jones University grad in Myrtle Beach. Very influential in his life. Businessman. And at some point became aware of our church. He and Danita drove up from Myrtle Beach on a Lord's Day morning. None of us had any idea who these people are sitting here, sitting there with their children. And it was during our Ten Commandments series. And he came up to me in the lobby back there after the service and wanted to know if that's what went on every Sunday here and if I was continuing that series. I said, "Yes." He said, "We'll be back." They were back the next week, drove all the way up from Myrtle Beach. And in time, they moved here to Greenville and were members of our church for some time. Very thankful. And Larry was over our men's ministry for a while, really used in the lives of our men. Very wonderful couple. But folks, that is just in microcosm one illustration of people affected in the wrong direction by an approach to functioning in the darkness, by being as much like that as possible without actually sinning. And of course, there would be some question about then definition of sinning. But we have had testimony like that in our own midst that was very helpful and coming from a very credible source. Now, here's what we're faced with at this present moment. The history that I'm talking about is one that is largely forgotten. And when it is raised, as I'm raising it tonight, it often is pretty much just dismissed as irrelevant today. And if there is any discussion of it, what you often will find is that the discussion moves to a secondary matter. And that is the way in which those debates took place, or that battle was joined between Christian brethren, and the way in which conservative men, fundamentalist men, as the common talk is, the way that they were unkind and that their disposition was ungodly and so on. Number one, I would just like to say a lot of that is hearsay, because we weren't there. And another thing that we need to take in mind, take into account of, is that carnality is not endemic to conservatism. Carnality is rooted in all Christians' flesh. And when people have really joined in something where there's a great deal at stake, and we have to remember that what our forefathers, several generations ago, what they were experiencing was the loss of their schools and their churches and their denominations and their campgrounds, as you have it in Sheffy, and their publishing houses. And when people are joined in a conflict like that, there will be defects. Anyone who knows anything about, quote, warfare, physical or spiritual, knows that there are so many things that take place in the heat of the moment that, in hindsight, people would try to do differently. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was engaged in a great conflict that his wife said actually took him to an early grave. And Spurgeon called it the downgrade. That the whole train, as he said, is on a downgrade. And it concerned the Baptist Union in Great Britain. And the fact that there were men in the Baptist Union who were departing from certain, you would say, actual fundamentals of the Christian faith, and they were still included in the union and the fellowship. Spurgeon was calling for at least there being a doctrinal statement that everyone had to subscribe to ensure the doctrinal and theological integrity and unity of the union. And he lost that. He was outvoted on that matter. Hundreds and over 2,000 men just voted against him. There were just, I don't know, 6 or 8 people that stood with him on that. And there were times when Spurgeon in his writing got really riled up. He'd be criticized, and Spurgeon said, you know, a swarm of bees can drive even an elephant mad. And that's true, that when you stir something up, and it actually needs to be addressed, but there's a swarm of stinging opposition. Well, even the best of people like Moses can cry out, you rebels. And God had to deal with Moses, but that dear man was provoked. And there was some of that, undoubtedly. One of the ways we know is because some of the men involved back then who continue to live testify to it and are apologetic in their spirit about some of those things. But that was true on the other side as well. But folks, what we have to, at this juncture, remember is that discussions about the way things were said or the way things were done can actually become a red herring. To where people lose track of the great issue. And that's the question, okay, why were those people engaged in those conflicts? What were the issues? That the big question isn't how did they react, the big question is what at the very beginning was at stake. And without going any further with this tonight, and there isn't any need to, the point of this was just to put something in perspective, folks. What was at stake is this issue of light and darkness and distinctiveness and the power of distinctiveness. Now, I would hope that we all recognize, and I would hope that fundamental or conservative men, whatever we want to call them, learned more and more that we can overly emphasize certain distinctives that actually scripturally there's not a lot of foundation for, and we're unnecessarily creating a stumbling block for the world. And undoubtedly, we do that. But the fact that we can err in that way ought not cause the overreaction in Christian people and the loss of the big, big picture. It takes bright, distinctive light to dispel the darkness. And the brighter that light is, the more influential. If you have a lamp in your home and it has a three-way bulb on it, you click it once, light. Click it twice, brighter. Click it three times, brightest. And the thing that does that in the life of an individual and the life of a church is distinctiveness. Distinctive, the light's on. More distinctive, it's brighter. Yet more distinctive, it's brightest. Now, those distinctions need to be Bible distinctions. And Lord willing, next week, we will be able, with Scripture, to probe those and to see the application of them. But that brings me to this, lastly, and I'm not going to spend much time with this. When our Lord uses this metaphor and calls on us to function in this way, what he's doing is he's sending us out into the world to function the way he did. The way he did. And what we're going to see, I'm going to back us up a little bit. Kind of get lost here on the number of slides. Let's go back to this. See what we got here. Okay, you see those? Our mission, we're dealing with our function and our condition. We're going to see, folks, that everything that the Scripture teaches us in those areas about the way we function. And big general picture, we function like light out in that darkness. Okay. And the New Testament is going to tell us what that means practically. About the way we talk, about the way we live, about the conspicuous nature of the way we live. When we get to this matter of our condition, sanctified, not conformed to that world. All you're talking about is Christ-likeness. That's all it is. As you sent me into the world, I send them into the world. And that doesn't just mean you sent me and I sent them. There's so much more wrapped up in that scripturally. He's sending us into the world in the condition in which he was sent into the world. He's sending us into the world to function as he functioned in the world. Everything we're going to see, everything underneath those points is nothing but an aspect of Christlikeness. And that is true, folks, when it comes to this point of functioning metaphorically as the light in the world. He's sending us to function the way he did in the world. And when you read the scriptures regarding this, the statements about him are stunning. It's like he came into the world when he rose into his adulthood and began his ministry. It's like it was the rising of the sun in splendor. Isaiah foretold it. And in the fourth chapter of Matthew, it's recorded that when he settled down in Capernaum, the people who were sitting in the darkness, listen to this language, saw a great light. Think of that. All those people up there around the Sea of Galilee, Jew and Gentile. With the current state of Judaism, what goes on in most of the synagogues, the Pharisaical traditions and interpretations of the law, sitting in darkness. And Jesus comes to the shores of Galilee, and the people see rising a great, splendid radiance, a light. Those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. When John writes his gospel, he begins that way. He's the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. So he stands up and he says, look at me. I'm the light. I'm the light of the world. And if you follow me, you won't any longer walk in darkness. What a splendid invitation. I've come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in the darkness. And that's what we're experiencing and enjoying individually as Christian people. The whole world, we sing it sometimes, the whole world was lost in the darkness of sin, and the light of the world is Jesus. And like sunshine, his glory came in to our lives individually. And what's wonderful is it's just going to get better and better. Proverbs 4:18 promises that the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, and it shines brighter and brighter until the full day. Those of you who have walked with the Lord for some time, don't you feel like it's a lot brighter now than it was 20 years ago? Because you've been on the path of the righteous, walking God's ways, and his word is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. And you more and more are seeing in the darkness. And the more you see, and the more you do what this passage is saying that we'll have to explore next week, folks, the more you're conspicuous. You don't hide your lamp. You elevate this light. Put it up on a light pole. A city set on a hill can't be hid. People don't light a candle and put it under a basket. They elevate it so it's conspicuous. Live like that. Conspicuous, difference, dispelling, all that wrong thinking, all that wrong living and behaving. Turn on your light, and you're living like Christ did. It's wonderful. And that isn't just true of us as individuals. when the Lord Jesus Christ appears to the Apostle John and commissions him to write a whole book about things, first of all, as they are. Jesus appears in the midst of seven golden lamp stands. That's a stand on which you put, in those days, an oil lamp or a candle. You elevated it on a stand. And Jesus explained, those seven lampstands are the seven churches. And folks, that is what a church like ours is in this community. That's us. And the more distinctive and bright that is, the more that darkness will be dispelled. And by God's grace, we will absorb and respond to the richness of the New Testament's teaching about this. It'll be a great blessing to us. Let's bow for prayer. Oh, gracious Lord, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for all of the blessing and enlightenment of your word. And gracious Lord, we all feel as if we still have so much to learn and so much more to be and to do. And we pray that as we continue in this vital part of this series, that our hearts would be kindled. And gracious Lord, grant to us the confidence, the openness, and frankness that enables us to have a Christ-like, light-bearing influence wherever we go. Thank you for all of our dear people who are scattered now all over the world. And some of them in places that have almost no light within the culture. And yet they are attempting to keep a light burning bright. Gracious Lord, we ask that those lights would not be snuffed out. And we pray tonight that every assault, every discouragement, every opposition that is being brought to bear upon those people, gracious Lord, help them to recognize that it is spiritual warfare. Give them encouragement from that they are dealing not with flesh and blood primarily, but with the world rulers of this darkness, wicked spirits in heavenly places. And we pray that you would sustain them and give to them the victory of overcomers. Lord, we pray that for ourselves. And gracious Lord, we ask now that in this week that lies ahead of us, as we open your word from day to day, that you would give us true humility and meekness so that you can look at us discriminatingly and make your face shine on us. Help us, Lord, to humbly receive your word and to be contrite when corrected by it. And to revere it. May that be our experience day after day. And loving Lord, we pray that in our souls we would be satisfied. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen. 310 in our hymn book. You know, there are so many of these themes that the church historically has still not really explored in our gospel songs and our hymnology. Think, for instance, of a wonderful text that had to do with Christian people shining as the light and doing it as Christ would do, doing it as Christ-likeness. So often when I preach on various things, I'm aware of, in spite of all of the hundreds of selections that we have, that there's still so much, just like in preaching, you just never exhaust the truth in preaching, and certainly never exhaust it in our hymn writing. But this one was going through my mind all afternoon by P.P. Bliss. And so we'll sing it. There's much here that'll be a great blessing to us. Let's stay seated for a couple of stanzas. Sunlight in heaven. Dismissed.